Well, tonight we want to turn to Malachi, Malachi chapter 1, the last book of the Old Testament. I've told this story before, but every time I think of the book of Malachi, I think of this story. The Wilhites, they have a number of boys. What, they have 9 boys and 1 girl now? It's hard to keep track, they have so many babies. But one of their boys is named Malachi. And most of us receive word of new births in the family, you know, through email or some other printed form. And so when the Bryans got word of the new baby, Laura asked Jonathan, why would they name their baby Malachi? And I don't know, maybe that's how you can pronounce Malachi. I've just always heard it Malachi, other than Malachi, but I like that, Malachi. It's like, you know, there's certain words in the Bible, they just seem much more powerful when you mispronounce them. Right. I've shared with you the one Brother Hanley likes is lascivious. You know, that seems much more evil and wicked than lasciviousness. But, you know, think if you lived in Ephesus, you know, wouldn't you want to, you know, be called an Ephesian? I mean, that's much, much stronger. You know, I'm an Ephesian instead of, you know, an Ephesian, don't you think? Or I'm a Galatian. It sounds much more Roman, you know, than I'm a Galatian. For whatever it's worth. But I want to begin a study this morning of the book of Malachi. And I don't know that we'll go through it verse by verse, but yet go through it and look at the major content, the main content of the book of Malachi, and I'll talk more about what that is here in just a moment. But to get us started, let's go ahead and read the first 5 verses of the book. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel." Again, we'll start a study of the book of Malachi and begin this evening by looking at God's first charge towards his people. But first, let's pray. God, again, I ask your blessing as we study the Word of God tonight. Lord, as we look at the book of Malachi and seek to introduce a study of this particular book, may the Spirit of God be at work. Lord, I believe these Old Testament books of the Bible are very applicable to the generation that we find ourselves in. I believe that the spiritual climate in America and around the world is very similar to the spiritual climate that prevailed in the world during the ministry of Malachi. And so, Lord, might we not only read and study the Bible in its context here, but might we understand how it applies to our lives, and may the Spirit of God direct us, and may we be yielding to the way that he directs us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's very little known about Malachi. Matter of fact, one of the only things you could probably find about the prophet Malachi is that his name means messenger. And he's simply another instrument through which God delivers his message to his people. And it's not important that we understand a whole lot about Malachi. It's not important, really, that we understand a whole lot about any of the human authors of the Scriptures. We understand all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that's the important thing to understand, that it's from God. And yet, God uses men, and so sometimes he gives us a little light into their lives because it kind of helps with the the particular context of the scripture that we're studying, but the Bible is all given to us by God. And so perhaps God conceals information about certain individuals and authors just to demonstrate and highlight to us that it's not important. You know, people debate sometimes who the author of the book of Hebrews is. We know the author is God. And so we don't have to spend a whole lot of time debating who the human author is. Of course, this is the last of the Old Testament books of the Bible. And it's given to us just prior to 400 years of silence from God. Because after the message that Malachi delivers, God is not heard from again until John the Baptist comes on the scene. And so that's why sometimes the period of time between the Testaments is called the years of silence. We read from the context of the book of Malachi and understand that the temple in Jerusalem had been rebuilt. And that's because we'll discover in studying the main content of this book that they were offering sacrifices. And so the temple had already been rebuilt after, you know, the Babylonian captivity. I was reading this afternoon, and one particular Bible teacher indicated that he thought that the book of Malachi was probably written during the times of the Persian reign, and probably after Nehemiah had come and rebuilt the walls and returned for a time back to Persia. And because some of the same things that Nehemiah, when he returned, dealt with, are the problems that we find God outlining for us in the book of Malachi. So that may or may not be the specific time in which the book of Malachi is written. If it is the time, it would be about 425 BC, 425 years before Christ. The last word of the book of Malachi, which is the last word of the Old Testament, is the word curse. And some have found significance in that, including myself. Because in Galatians 3:10, the Bible quotes, I believe, Deuteronomy 27:6 or 26:27, which says, "Cursed is every man that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Cursed. Cursed is every man that continueth not in all things that are written here in God's law. And so the Old Testament brings a dark cloud over each and every one of us. Because when we read the Old Testament law, we don't see how it is that we can be saved from our sin. We simply see that we are sinners. And as sinners, we deserve to be judged by God. That is God's purpose for giving to us the Old Testament law. It reveals to us His nature and His requirements for righteousness, which is perfection. And that's why the New Testament tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us measure up to His righteous standard. And so in the last book of the Bible, the last word is the word curse. And of course, as we turn to the New Testament, the first words of the New Testament are the generation of Jesus Christ. And I'm paraphrasing that because there's a few words before that. But that first sentence speaks of the generation or the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who can save us from our sins. The people's attitudes at this time, at the time that the book of Malachi was written, they were wondering if the messianic prophecies that were given to them would ever be fulfilled. They were discouraged, doubtful, and wondering if sincerely serving God had any real impact at all in their lives and in the world. For instance, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it," at what? Serving God. And sacrificing to Him in chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, ye have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance? You can see their attitude on display right there. Does it really make any difference in our lives if we sincerely follow and serve God? Because they got to a place where they were going through the motions, but they didn't really think that it was doing or making any difference. You might ask how the book of Malachi applies to us today. Well, think about, you know, in light of Israel's attitudes towards serving God, think about our spiritual climate today in the world and in our country. You know, our country it's still great, but I believe it's been greater. I mean, economically, we've been downgraded. Politically, our influence is not increasing in the world. It's decreasing to the grins of many. I better stop with that, though, or I'll get off on a political tangent. There was a time where American exceptionalism was relevant in the talk of the world, but that doesn't seem to be the case anymore. But again, think about the churches of God, fundamental Bible-believing churches in this country and maybe even in many parts of the world. They were once great. They were very influential. They were relevant. It was something that people would talk about. But now, Bible-believing churches, they're all small. They seemingly have very little impact upon society. They're viewed largely as being outdated and irrelevant, with nothing to offer society. In our own country, you know, bring up the Bible, and people are like, oh, don't talk about the Bible. That book is so outdated. We've progressed so far from that. And therefore, if we're not careful, the attitudes that plagued the people of Israel in the book of Malachi can become the same attitudes that we display in our own lives. So let's examine, over the next few weeks, each of the charges that God brings against His people. Because in this book, there are seven charges that God brings to the people of Israel. The first one, which is what we're going to look at in part tonight, He charges them with denying His love. And that's found in chapter 1 and verse 2. He also charges them with the following. They despised His name. Chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, as a son honoreth his father and a servant his master, if then I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord? And you get to the end of that verse, and he says, wherein have we despised thy name? They despised his name. They polluted his altar, according to verse number 7. They wearied him with their words, chapter 2 and verse 17. They rejected his invitation to return or to repent in chapter 3 and in verse 7. They robbed him of his tithes and offerings, according to chapter 3 and verse 8, and they accused him of misleading them, chapter 3 and verse 14. So seven accusations that God brings against his people. And there's a pattern that follows in each of these accusations. The charge is brought forth by God, and then secondly, God's people deny the charge, and then thirdly, God demonstrates the truthfulness of the charge. So God brings forth the charge, God's people deny the charge, and then thirdly, God demonstrates the truthfulness of the charge, and that's the formula that we will use when examining each of these charges that God brings against His people. And so let's look at the first one here in verse number 2 of chapter 1. Again, it says here, I have loved you, saith the Lord. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet You know, there's the charge, and here's the denial, yeah, of sorts. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Kind of the charge and the denial are one of the same. Because what is it that the people of Israel are guilty of here? They are denying God's love for them. They've got to a point where they don't really believe that God loves them. And you know, when you think about God and what you understand of the Bible and what Jesus Christ has done for us, that seems like a very foolish thing for the people of Israel to think and say. And of course, as we're standing back and we're looking at the actions of others, it's very easy for us to pass judgment. But you know, I'm willing to bet many of us have probably done something very similar, if not directed towards God, maybe directed towards our parents. I mean, when we were younger and we didn't get our way, or we were chastened by our parents for something that we did wrong, we might have said something like, "You don't love me." Sometimes spouses, they do similar things, thinking that their husband or wife doesn't love them when it, I guess, should be obvious that it is. But again, God says, they're asking the question in turn, wherein hast thou loved us? Wow. What a way to respond to God. You see how apathetic they become, how calloused they have become when they talked about God in such a way. It's amazing. But God then supports His claim that He loves them, justifies it with these words, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob." And then in verse 3 it says, "And I hated Esau." What's God's proof? Well, He asks them to consider Jacob and Esau, the sons of Rebekah. One was loved, according to our text, and the other hated. Before they were ever born, God said that the elder would serve the younger. God made a choice. And that choice was to bless Jacob. And in comparison to the blessings that God demonstrated to Jacob, Esau received very, very little. You know, this particular passage or these verses have caused a lot of the saints of God to kind of scratch their heads. Knowing the nature of God, they ask the question, why or how did God hate Esau? Again, just the fact that we're asking the question demonstrates that we know it's contrary to God's nature to hate anything but evil. And I want to read to you what one man said about this passage. And I don't want to spend a lot of time discussing this because I don't think I have to. With this particular group of people. Now again, if we had some Calvinists among us, I might do a little bit more in-depth study because this is a favorite passage of theirs because they somehow think it demonstrates that God loves certain people and He hates others and He arbitrarily chooses for some to be saved and some to be lost. But notice what one Bible teacher said about this passage. He said, "While they were yet in their mother's womb, Jacob and Esau, before any good or evil deserts of either, God said to their mother, 'The older shall serve the younger.' The hatred was not a proper and formed hatred, for God could not hate Esau before he sinned, but only a lesser love, which in comparison to the great love for Jacob seemed as if it were not love. So he says in Genesis 29:31, the Lord saw that Leah was hated, where Jacob's neglect of Leah and lesser love than for Rachel is called hatred. You know, when you read about how Jacob feels in regards to Rachel and Leah, he hated the one over the other, but doesn't mean he literally hated her. No, though that's the word that's used. It's just that his love was so much less that it could be called hatred. Yet Jacob did not literally hate Leah, whom he loved and cared for as his wife. The greater love was shown in preferring the Jews to the Edomites, giving to the Jews his law, temple, prophets, and subjecting Edom to them. And that's the very same reason why some people say when you hear Jesus' words in the Gospels, and he says, if any man hate not his father and mother and follow me, he's not worthy to be my disciple. Does it mean we have to literally hate our parents? No, only in comparison to our love for God. Our love for God should so outweigh our love for anybody else that it almost appears as hatred. And so maybe that's a good way of understanding what is said here in the book of Malachi. But I like the way Dr. J. Vernon McGee put it many years ago when listening to him on the radio go through the book of Malachi. He said, yes, people often ask the question, how is it, or how could God hate Esau? I mean, we know and understand that God is love. It says that twice in the book of 1 John. That's His essence. He is love. And God so loved the world. Not a part of the world, as some interpret that passage. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. He loved the world. God says in the book of Isaiah, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. Jesus invited all men to come unto Him. The Bible ends with an invitation for sinners to come. Though God pours out His judgment at times, it's for the purpose of those people repenting and returning to Him. God is love. And understanding that, people say, how can God hate Esau? And they spend a lot of time threatening and trying to reconcile that. Well, think about this for a moment. Who was Jacob? He was a trickster. He was a deceiver. Spent 20 years of his life running from his brother because he had stole his birthright and his blessing. A man that married two women had all kinds of problems. Jacob perhaps is representative of each of us, though. I mean, just think about mankind in general. Psalm chapter 2 describes us, you know, the human race, you know, saying to God, let us break His bands asunder. Because it asks the question, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And the kings of the earth and the rulers set themselves up against the Lord and against His anointed. Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, and mankind has continued to rebel against God throughout human history. God looks down from heaven and He just shakes His head. And even the best of us are sinners and fallen creatures who let God down time and time and time again. We turn from Him. We want to live our own way. We want to do our own thing. We know what's right, and we don't do it. And so the real question ought not to be, how can God hate Esau? But the real question ought to be, how can God ever love Jacob? And how could he ever love me? And how could he ever love you, being the sinful creatures that we are? And some may see that a way of skirting around the real question here. But I think that's the real question. How could God love any of us? I mean, we look at Israel and we truly do wonder, wow, how could he love them? God constantly describes them as a hard-hearted, stiff-necked people. But he loved them. And you and I, if we examine our lives closely enough, we'll find that we're just as hard-hearted and stiff-necked as they were. But God loves us. But they doubted his love. They questioned his love. Like little children, they said, you don't love us. If you loved us, certainly our lives would not be as they are today. And God says, oh yeah? You think I don't love you? He says, have you considered Esau? I chose to bless Jacob, and I cursed Esau. He says in verse 3, and I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. When's the last time you heard of the Esauan Empire? Or the nation of Esau or Edom? The book of Obadiah addresses the people of Esau or Edom. But do you hear about them today? You know why? They don't exist. They're not a people. When they were destroyed, they were gone, and they were no more. Verse 4 says, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. They say, okay, we might have been defeated, we might have been down and out, but you know what? We're going to rebuild. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, though, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord had indignation forever. And that's what we're doing right here tonight. And if you read the book of Obadiah, God judged Edom. God judged Esau. You know why? For their treatment of the people of Israel whenever they were taken captive. You know, when some of the Jews would try to escape out of the Babylonian, their Babylonian captors, the people of Esau were there saying, hey, they're trying to get away! You better catch them! And they did many other things to the people of Israel, and therefore God judged them. And we don't hear about a nation of Esau anymore. But have you ever heard of the nation of Israel? Yeah. They still exist today, don't they? Even though for years and years and years, there was never a nation of Israel, God brought them back into their land. He didn't do that for Esau. By the way, he didn't do that for the Babylonians, the Persians, the Grecians, the Romans. They rise to power, they're defeated, and they're gone. But not Israel. They're still around. Because they're God's chosen people of the Old Testament, and he's not done with them yet. He's going to turn his attention to his people again during the Great Tribulation period and into the Millennial Kingdom. I read something funny in the Friday Church News Notes. I think it was the Friday Church News Notes. No, it was something online I read. And they were talking about Hank Kinnegraff. I've mentioned him before. He's the Bible Answer Man on the radio. I haven't listened to him really since I left working in Indianapolis, and there I seldom listened to him, but I listened to him a lot in St. Louis, and he never would give his prophetic views, but I knew where he was going. I knew he was going to come out as a preterist, and he has, and he speaks evil of people who believe like we do prophetically in a pre-tribulation, premillennial rapture. And he says that our prophetic views are anti-Semitic, you know, anti-Jew, which is so funny. Because if there's any group of people who love the Jews, it's people who believe just like we do. We're the only ones who are talking about God not being done with the people of Israel and how he has a bright future for them. America is a friend of Israel because of people like us. As a matter of fact, preterists and people like Hank Kinnegraff, the ones that I've heard, they put the Palestinians on an equal plane with the people of Israel. And I bet you there's not a one of us that would do that, because the Palestinians are a bunch of terrorists that just want to destroy Israel. We see Israel as having true rights to that land by the authority of God's word. How is that anti-Semitic? Somebody would have to explain that to me. But God's not done with Israel. They will never cease to exist as a nation permanently. And that's God's proof that he loves them. They can look at their circumstances and say, you know, this is not what we think should happen to us if God loves us. But what God highlighted for them is, yeah, you were judged for your sin, but I've brought you back into the land. And the walls have been rebuilt, and so has the temple. Well then, how does this apply to us today? God charges them with denying his love. And they denied his love because they were once great, influential, and relevant, but now they saw themselves as small, non-impactful, and out of date. You can see again how easy it would be for us to feel like the people of Israel. Does God not love us because we're small? I mean, when I say us, maybe I'm just referring to our church. Or our kind of churches, Bible-believing churches. Does God not love us because we're small? Does God not love us because we are seemingly having little impact upon our communities? Does God not love us because we are viewed as outdated? Absolutely not. God loves us. And if we ever get the feeling like God doesn't, we need to consider something similar to God, to what God has the people of Israel consider. Because what did he say? He says, yes, I love you. Go look at Esau, whom I haven't chose to bless. If you want to be reassured that God loves you, go look at the lost world. You go look at the lost world and see how things are going in their life, not just superficially. You truly see how things are going. How would you like to live in other parts of the world? You know, compare America, who we believe has had God's blessings upon it for centuries. Compare America to other countries. You know, Jamie and Brianna did some work to our mission board out here last week, and, you know, put the different prayer cards and pointed to where our missionaries minister, and we noticed, you know, they were all in the western half of the hemisphere. I guess you'd call it the western half. South America, North America, Canada. All the missionaries we support, that's where they're at. And you look over at Africa, Europe, Asia, we don't support any missionaries on that side of the globe. And I said, you know, we've reached out to Judea and Samaria, we just haven't got to the uttermost part of the world. But there's a reason for that. Part of the reason is because there's not as many missionaries in those areas. You know why? Because the Muslim countries aren't going to allow it. Neither are the communist countries. So Russia, China, many of the nations of Africa, Missionaries aren't going to be allowed to go there. I don't know if you keep track at the type of climate that exists around the world, but folks, there are Christians who are being slaughtered everywhere. There was one particular church that was attacked here recently where a pastor lost most of his family. I think there were 40 people in the congregation who were killed by Muslims or Muslim extremists, however you want to refer to them. That goes on in lots of places. And so our circumstances may seem unfavorable compared to what we used to be. But when you compare it to the rest of the world, it doesn't seem that bad. What about our communities? We're denying God's love. He doesn't love us. Look at our circumstances. Well, how would you like to live just in other parts of the country? Like on the coasts? How'd you like to be in Chicago or Los Angeles? Representing the left coast and the self-righteous liberal religion coast. Going bankrupt. Massive poverty. It's not quite that bad in the Midwest, is it, in the Bible Belt? You question God's love? Do you think you should be in a different position than you really are? Look at your family. And again, I know this may not seem to apply in every single situation. But look at our families. And then look at the families of lost people. Where there's abuse, where there's divorce, where there's multiple marriages, children from here and there and everywhere. And it's a mess. I think sometimes we lose sight of how much God and His Word has affected us. And we simply look at the type of influence that Bible-believing people had in this country in the past, and we get discouraged. I'm simply trying to demonstrate to you that we know God loves us because we look at our lives and they're much different than the lives of the lost. There is in our hearts love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And that's because of Christ. Of course, when we consider Calvary, it would be very foolish for us to doubt God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God demonstrated, God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us when we were sinners, when we were His enemy, when we were running away from Him. He died for us. Jesus, on the cross of Calvary, even looked at those that put Him there and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's love. And our circumstances may not always be perfect, but it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. Things probably will get worse spiritually in America and in the world before they get better. Maybe not, but chances are they will. The Bible says, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. In the last days, perilous times shall come." We can expect things to get worse and our influence to diminish even more, and for us to be marginalized even more as God's people. Does that mean God doesn't love us? No. It just means that the world in large has rejected God and His truth. But He's still good to us. If for no other reason than He saved us from our sin and has given us a home in heaven. You see, he said to the nation of Israel, the difference between you and Esau is I have promised to preserve you. And that's what God has promised us. He has promised to preserve us throughout all of eternity. He's promised to give us everlasting life. And that's what we need to focus on any time that we feel like God doesn't love us. Because when we do that, it will become obvious that He does. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. And Lord, thank You for the Scriptures that we have before us this evening. Thank You for their practical application. Lord, we see Your people in the Old Testament questioning Your love for them. And Lord, undoubtedly it was because of their circumstances, and they were comparing their influence in the world to what it had been in the past. And Lord, if we do that, I'm sure that we could become very discouraged as well. But God, help us to learn from this account. Help us to learn to never deny, never question Your love for us. And Lord, if we're tempted to do so, help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Calvary and what Jesus has done for us and how You have promised to preserve us throughout all of eternity. So Lord, take the Word of God tonight and use it in the hearts of Your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn 155. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. 155.